Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And because the program is live, we don't know exactly what's going to happen since we can't see into the future. And the program is molded not by the plan of the host, but by, well, I hope by the plan of God, but by things that come up in the hour through your phone calls, which I cannot anticipate, but which maybe you can. Perhaps you know there's something on your mind that you'd like to talk about, a question you have about the Bible or Christianity, and you'd like to ask that question, or you'd like to bring up a different point of view from the host and do that here on the program. You can do that also, but you'll need to use your telephone. We have a couple of lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'd be glad to talk to you if you give me a call. Call early in the program if you can so that we have plenty of time to talk. But if you can't call early, then call when you can. We're on for an hour almost, till about 2:58, I guess, and a half. So that's the hour we have to talk here on the air together. I want to, before I go to the phones, announce to any of our listeners that may be in Southern California that once a month I come down and speak in a home. It's mainly an open Bible discussion, but it's a gathering on a Saturday afternoon at 4, and there's a meal served afterwards, so it's through dinner time. And if you'd like to go there, it's tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll be in Orange County. This meeting is in a town called Lake Forest, which is, I guess, right next to Irvine and Mission Viejo, that area. And if you'd like information about that meeting, it's tomorrow at 4 in the afternoon. You can call for directions, Don or Jennifer, at this number, 949-855-7821. Now, that's area code 949-855-7821. And you can also find that number at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link. And I'm intending to see some of you that I know are planning to come tomorrow. And any of you that I don't know, you're welcome to come as well. I'd be glad to meet you there. Okay, we'll go to the phones now. And as I said, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk to Jim, calling from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hey.
God bless you. Thank you so much for your ministry. I appreciate it very, very much. I have two questions, basically. My first question is coming from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And my second question is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And the question from Ephesians chapter 4 comes from verse number 9, which says, "He descended into the lower parts of the earth." And the verse, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What does that mean when it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth?
Okay. Now, that verse, taken alongside the one in 1 Peter you're talking about, obviously are verses that are used by people who talk about Jesus going down to Hades in the days between his death and his resurrection. So if we say, where was Jesus after he died, but before he rose from the dead, many would say he went down to Hades and he preached down there to souls of people who had died previously. And so that is a very common view. It's not clearly taught anywhere in Scripture, but two of the verses, I would say two of the three verses in the Bible that are ever used to support that notion are the two that you brought up. One is where it says in Ephesians that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. It does not say when he did that, except that he did it prior to ascending.
Mm-hmm.
It says, now in saying that he ascended, it must be that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. So some people think that the lower parts of the earth refers to the grave or Hades or where Jesus went when he died.
Uh-huh.
And so that he went way down to there, and then he ascended, when he came out of the grave, he ascended up into heaven. Now, I don't necessarily see that as the case. The lower parts of the earth could mean the lower echelons of human society, even. It doesn't necessarily have to be the altitude or the geographical location on the earth. And the expression, the lower parts of the earth, is found one other place in the scripture. And it's in the Old Testament in Psalm 139.
Mm-hmm.
And there, David is talking about how he was fearfully and wonderfully made, and talking about how his body was put together, even in the womb of his mother and so forth. He's marveling about this. And in Psalm 139, verse 15, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth."
Mm-hmm.
Now, the lower parts of the earth, or the lowest parts of the earth, is a reference to being in his mother's womb.
Uh-huh.
Now, I'm not sure why that could be called the lowest parts of the earth, but I guess a baby in the womb is about the least prestigious of all humans. Certainly in our country, they don't even have human rights anymore to not be aborted. But it's the lower parts of the earth, at least in Psalm 139, verse 15, refers to the womb of his mother. So when it says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, it may be referring to the fact of his incarnation. That, sure, eventually he ascended high above all heavens, but before that he had to come down here so that there'd be somewhere to ascend from. And he came down here in the incarnation when he was born of his mother. And so the lower parts of the earth there could be a reference to his mother's womb, not a reference to where he went after he died for three days. Okay? So that verse in Ephesians does not necessarily give support to the idea of Jesus having gone down to, preach in hell or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the other verse you mentioned is 1 Peter chapter 3, and that is also used of that. And it's a verse that has been subjected to a variety of interpretations. And it's not entirely easy, excuse me, for me to tell you which of these interpretations is correct, because I'm aware of about three or four different ones that have been applied to it. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, just for the sake of our listeners who don't know this, it says, "By whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, by whom means by the Spirit. The previous verse mentions that he was made alive by the Spirit. By whom, that is by the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached to the spirits in heaven. And these were people who were disobedient before the flood, while the ark was being prepared. Now, who are these spirits in prison? Some people believe that it must be a reference to demonic spirits. Because, for one thing, in the New Testament, usually when it mentions spirits, without any modification of what spirits we're talking about, it usually does not mean human spirits. And so spirits in prison who are disobedient in the days of Noah, some people think that's a reference to Genesis chapter 6, at when the sons of God came down and married women. And so that the spirits that were disobedient before the days of Noah, or in the days of Noah, were these sons of God, and that they were now held, as Peter tells us in his second epistle, in a place called Tartarus. And they're in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so some would say that the spirits he preached to were in Tartarus and that Jesus went and preached to them. Again, some say he went there after he died. Others have felt that it's referring to people who died in Old Testament times. In general, that Jesus went down to Hades and preached to them, either to the, well, some have felt that he went down there and preached to those who had died in faith. You know, people like Abraham and Moses and David who died in faith, and that Jesus went and preached to them. But Peter's referring not to them, but to people who were disobedient, and he specifies disobedient in the days of Noah. So it doesn't seem like that interpretation is correct. The interpretation that seems to be the least problematic is that the spirits in prison is a reference to the people of Noah's day who were, of course, alive in Nola's time, but have died since and are now in Hades or in prison or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And that it says Jesus preached through the Holy Spirit to them. Now, some would think that this means through Noah, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, preaching through Noah, who is, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ in verse, I think it's verse 12, if I'm not mistaken, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, 11.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, verse 11, 1 Peter 1, 11 says that the Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
So some say that when it says that Jesus, by his Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in the days of Noah, it means that through the prophet Noah, the Spirit of Christ preached when they were alive. Now they're in prison, but they weren't at the time. And so this would not be a reference to Jesus going to Hades. It'd be a reference to the Spirit of Jesus preaching through Noah.
Okay.
In the days of Noah, to people who were alive then but are now dead. And so that's a possibility also. And frankly, that strikes me as the most free from problems of the various interpretations I'm aware of.
Okay, that's interesting. I've never seen it from that angle, and that does make quite a bit of sense.
Well, as I said, those are two, the verses you brought up are two of the three passages that are the basis for saying that Jesus went down to hell and preached when he was after he died. But as you can see, Ephesians 4 doesn't necessarily talk about that, but could be referring to him coming in his mother's womb rather than going to Hades. And, 1 Peter chapter 3 might not be talking about Jesus after he died at all, but rather Noah and the Spirit of Christ preaching through him in his generation.
I see.
So the only other scripture that's ever really used that I know of is it's in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, where Jesus is said to be speaking, and he says he's speaking to God, and Jesus says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades."
Right.
And so that says, oh, his soul went to Hades. But, of course, in the language David used, which Peter was quoting, Sheol is the Hebrew term for it, it's just the place where dead people went. It was not necessarily a reference to a conscious state. It could be, but it was often just referred to the grave. Sheol could mean the grave. So, I mean,
right. It
could just be saying that God did not leave Jesus in the grave, in which case, again, it doesn't tell us anything about what he was doing for those 3 days.
I see. Okay. Well,
so
good.
We don't have any clear teaching on that in the scripture, just those verses which are sometimes used as a composite picture of that doctrine, but none of them really necessarily teach it.
Right, right. Okay. Well, once again, I appreciate your ministry very much, Steve, and God bless you. You have a great weekend.
Jim, you too. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
All right.
Bye-bye.
All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to get on the air, 1-800-438-5090. Elwood is our next caller from Jefferson, Oregon. Hi, Elwood. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve. God bless you and your ministry. It's really great to listen to you. And I just
great. Thank you.
Many, many years of good ministry on this. The question I want to ask, I don't know quite how to ask it, but since we are not given in marriage or there will not be any marriage in heaven, the question I would ask, if we are married and our wife or spouse dies, and then we marry again, we're allowed to do, correct?
Right.
Okay. Who would we be united with, both wives, or how is this going to work? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Elwood, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Well, God bless.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Right. Yeah, married people, if they love each other at least, when they contemplate death, they often are very concerned to know whether they will be still together when they go beyond this life into the next one. And we're not told very much about that, but interestingly enough, that very question was asked by the Sadducees of Jesus. And they gave the case not of a person who's had two spouses, but they gave the case of a person who had seven spouses. This is in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, you see, these people didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, and they felt that this question would show that any belief in a future resurrection would lead to absurd, you know, results, because the law of Moses required that some women would have more than one husband in their lifetime, because if a woman's husband died and she had no children, then the law required that his brother, if he had one, would come and have a child in his brother's name through her. So here's a case they bring up where seven brothers all had the same woman in, you know, serially, not all at once. And in every case, it was demanded by the law. It's not like they did something wrong and now they're going to have to answer for it in the resurrection. They did exactly what God commanded to be done. And now, if there is a resurrection, they're saying, will this not lead to an absurd circumstance where seven men have all been married to the same woman and, you know, she's going to be the wife of all seven, or which one is it? Now, they assumed that this case would prove the resurrection doctrine to be absurd because it could lead to such situations. But Jesus pointed out that they didn't know what they were talking. He said to them, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, he said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. Now, this is, you actually made reference to that verse, and it's in a context that is addressing a situation like that which you posed. When Jesus said in the resurrection they don't marry and they aren't given in marriage, some might say, well, that just means there won't be any new marriages contracted after the resurrection, but certainly the old marriages will still be good. But no, he can't mean that, because he's addressing a situation where the woman in her lifetime had seven husbands, and he's saying it's not going to be a problem because there won't be that kind of relationship in the resurrection. Now, this is a great disappointment to some married people I know, because they want to be with their spouse for all eternity. But the main thing is you have to want to be with Jesus for all eternity, and he'll arrange for the specifics of the relationships that you have with other individuals. I don't believe that any of us will be married in the resurrection based on what Jesus said. But that doesn't mean there won't be people who are special to you or that you still have special relationship with, special friendship. I don't know if there will be or not. But it would be strange if there was not. I mean, that God has so constructed things that we do have greater similarities with some people than others and more in common and a closer bond. So I don't think that's a bad thing, and I think that'll probably continue in the resurrection, but we don't really have specific information exactly what will be instead of marriage. Some people wonder if we'll even have two genders in the resurrection, or if we'll all be kind of one gender. I don't know the answer to that. No one knows. I don't think any human knows. And so we're just going to have to wait and find out. But I will say this. To those who think it's going to be a great disappointment if they don't get to be still married to their spouse in the next life, God is not engineering the next life in such a way as to deprive us of things that we would be satisfied more to have. It's this life that's that way. This is the life where we experience deprivation. This is the life where certain things are withheld from us as we're being tested and tried on our way to qualifying for the resurrection of the dead. But in the resurrection, and when we live forever with Jesus, that will be a state where everything that we desire, everything that we crave, everything that is needed for our happiness will be present. And we're going to be more satisfied, not less satisfied, in the next life. And you might say, but I just can't imagine being happy in eternity without being married to my husband or my wife. Well, you can't imagine it, of course, because we can't imagine what our mode of existence will be. We know almost nothing about it at all. But we can be sure of this, that our mode of existence will be such that God is aware of it and knows what things will make us pleased, knows what things will make us most fulfilled, And when we go to be with Jesus, our fulfillment will be complete. I don't know what else to say specifically, and I wish I could say something more specific, because I'd be curious to know myself. But the Bible doesn't really give us that information. So I'm going to have to say we really don't know how it's going to be, but we do know that Jesus did say that marriage will not be practiced in the resurrection. Now, if he meant that in any way that's not literal, I guess we'll find out. But I'm not sure if I can think of any other way to understand the words. So I appreciate your call. I'm sorry if I gave an answer that would not be pleasing to you if you had a different preference. But that's, I think, what the Bible teaches. Let's talk to Will from Portland, Oregon next. Will, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a sort of a relationship question myself, and my specific question I have is, although I've been a Christian for a number of years and study the Bible and do what I think is necessary to grow, I feel as though I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I was wondering if you have any suggestions or insight, please.
Well, yeah. How long have you been aware of the gospel and seeking to be a Christian?
At least 7 years or more.
Okay. And how old are you now? I'm just curious to know how much of your life you lived without the Lord.
I'm about 50.
About 50. So you've lived the vast majority of your life without awareness of Christ. Is that the case?
I would say no, not awareness. I would say I wasn't following.
Okay. Well, tell me about the transition. How did you, what did you do to change? Did you just start going to church, start reading your Bible, or did you make some kind of a commitment to Christ? Or what transitioned you into where you are now from where you were for 40-something years?
I realized some of the errors in my ways and found that the Lord is the way, and I made a commitment and began to begin and been walking this path, studying the Bible 4, 5, 6 days a week for half an hour or hour and a half a day.
Uh-huh. Have you, would you say that you've repented of your sins of your past, that you've come to God and said, I'm sorry for all my sins. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you, and please forgive me for all my sins. Have you made like a full repentance, you feel, of your past?
Yes.
Well, that's good. And have you ever asked God to give you His Holy Spirit?
Yes.
All right. Now, in my opinion, as I read the scriptures, if you've done that, then he has given you His Holy Spirit. Now, when you say you don't feel like you have a personal relationship with Jesus, my next concern would be, well, how are you gauging that? What, is it that you know people who confess to have a personal relationship with Jesus and their experience seems to be fuller or deeper than yours? Or, I mean, how is it that you're understanding that?
Well, when I pray to the Lord and I pray through Jesus.
Yes.
I feel I have a relationship with the Lord, and I have heard and read that Jesus is in the Bible, and your relationship, Jesus in the Bible, if you study the Bible, you get to know Jesus, and I've gone through the Bible at least 2 times, and when I pray to the Lord, I feel as though I have a relationship with Him, but I don't have anything to hold on to about the relationship with Jesus.
In terms of some kind of emotional satisfaction, you mean? Or?
Something I mean, you hold on to, yeah.
Yeah, you do believe in Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died and rose again and all that, I assume.
Yes.
Right. So your relationship with God is actually, you know, a lot of people talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I would say I do. But Jesus came primarily to restore us to a relationship with God the Father. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus didn't come to stand between us and the Father, but to bring us to the Father. And so it sounds like you believe that you have a relationship with the Father. It's just you're not sure exactly what's going on in your relationship with Jesus. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
You may not be deficient at all in this area. It may be that you're reading Christians and hearing Christians testify things that are true of them, but are not universally true or not required to be true. You know, what I've found, for example, Some people, when they get filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak with tongues, or they have some other feelings, or they have some other, sometimes, you know, they feel like there's warm honey poured over their heads. I've heard people say those things. I've never felt that. I never felt warm honey poured over my head. I've never had an extremely emotional experience with God. But I do believe that my relationship with God is close and is real and is intact. But I wouldn't necessarily be able to say that if I had to compare my relationship with the testimonies of everybody I've heard. We have to remember some people are more emotional than others. Some people imagine things, and some people, you know, aren't imagining, and they really do have a touch from God that's, you know, exceptional. But what you need to be concerned about most, what everyone needs to be concerned about, is not, am I feeling the kinds of things that people say they feel? Do I feel like I have a close relationship with God? I mean, I'm not saying there's no value in those feelings. There is, if you have them. But the real thing is to look at objectively and say, am I submitted to God? Have I surrendered to Jesus, to God? Is Jesus Christ my Lord? If he tells me to do something, am I prepared to do it? Do I love him? Am I working on loving him more? If the answer to those things is yes, then I don't know of anything that you have to do beyond. I think the ball is in God's court then. If, you know, if you've repented of your sins and asked him to give you the Spirit and trust him that he has, then, you know, all the rest has to come from him. I mean, you know, it's not like you're deficient necessarily. Now, the people around you, are you in fellowship with other Christians?
Not directly, no.
Not directly. So are you the only Christian in your circle that you're aware of?
But yes. Well, no. I have a relationship with other Christians, but it's more of a social kind of thing as opposed to a gathering church thing. I do go to church, but
yeah, that's fine. Now, do any of your Christian friends give you the impression that they think there's something missing in your Christian life, or that they're suspicious that there's a deficiency there?
No.
There may not be. It may be that you expected something different to happen, some different subjective experience or something to happen, and maybe something that really does happen to some people and that other people have testified of, or that you just imagined would be the case. When I got filled with the Spirit, I expected to speak in tongues because of the testimonies I'd heard. Mm-hmm. Most of the people I'd heard, when they got filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. So I thought I would. I had hands laid on me. I prayed to receive the Spirit. And I didn't speak in tongues. And I remember for a moment thinking, well, maybe I didn't get it. Maybe it just didn't happen to me. And then I remembered that God said, that Jesus said, in fact, that the Father will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him, all who ask him. And so I thought, well, I've asked him, and so I trust that he's done what he said he would do. And you know what? Although I didn't speak in tongues for a long time after that, I did notice that there was a difference in my life. It wasn't the kind of difference that I had come to think it would be. It was different things in my life were giving me evidence that the Holy Spirit had filled me and that I was now, you know, walking with God in a different way. But it wasn't so, you know, my expectations that I had based on hearing other people talk about it had led me to believe it would feel a certain way or there'd be a certain manifestation, and there wasn't. But, you know, I had to just content myself with the fact that I'm not these other people. God's going to deal with me as an individual, as a person. And he's going to deal with you as a person. And it may be that having a relationship with Jesus, in your mind, means that you kind of, he walks with you and he talks with you and he tells you he's you're his own in the garden, you know, in the morning while the dew is still on the roses. But, I mean, some people testify to that kind of thing, but that's not every Christian's experience. They don't always hear him talking. Now, you know, if you're giving him the opportunity to talk, you know, if you're praying and you're asking God to direct your life and you're still before him and, you know, there's opportunity for him to share with you things he wants to say, but he doesn't say something, well, that's not your fault. You know, you don't take guilt on you for that. Just figure that your relationship with God might end up having different characteristics than somebody else's has. And that's the main thing. It's a personal relationship. And because it's personal, it doesn't have to resemble someone else's. The main thing, it's a relationship of love.
Mm-hmm.
Your gratitude toward him and your love toward him and the obedience to him, the willing obedience to him, that comes from it. Those are the main features to look at to see if you have a relationship with them. Because remember, we use the word relationship more often than not for something romantic. And although I think women, when they think of a relationship with Jesus, maybe there may be more of a romantic element that comes in because they are women and he's a guy. Men often don't feel romantic toward Jesus, or don't even want to feel romantic toward him, but they do expect there to be some kind of subjective, sense of a relationship, which I'm not sure all Christians have or need to have. I realize that some people do, but the Bible doesn't require it. The Bible doesn't say you have to have that. If you were in a small kingdom, and there was a king of your country, and you were a subject, you would have a relationship with him. That is, you'd be submitted to him. You might never, you might only rarely have a conversation with him, but he might have people that he has conversations with every day, but he might look you up very rarely. But the point is, if you're walking in obedience to him in the proper relationship of a subject to a king, that's a relationship, you know? And as far as the details that he may want to bring into the relationship, that's up to him. So I would just say, I mean, if you testify that you believe you have a relationship with the Father, and it's, you know, I guess there's something else you're expecting to have with Jesus. But I wouldn't say from what you've told me that there's any obvious deficiency in your life. There may be that I don't know about, but from what you've shared, I wouldn't necessarily assume that. Mm-hmm. I think that you may need to learn to be content with what God gives you. And that may be that you're aware of God in your life, but you're not quite sure that you have any sense of Jesus. Well, Jesus actually isn't there to promote himself. He's there to promote his Father. And so if he has somehow managed to put you in touch with the Father and you've got a relationship with the Father, I don't think you're lacking.
Does it say anywhere in the Bible about having to have a relationship with Jesus?
The word relationship is not found in the New Testament with reference to a relationship with God. When, you know, Christians often say, and I think correctly, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with God. But when we use the word relationship, we're using a modern word for that the Bible doesn't necessarily use. What the Bible says is we need to love God, we need to know God, we need to follow God, we need to obey God. But the references to knowing God, for example, is probably the closest thing we have in the Bible to what we call a relationship. You know, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," mm-hmm. you know, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. But it's hard to know sometimes when you've passed over the line from knowing a lot about somebody and actually knowing them. You know, I have a favorite writer from the past. He's not alive anymore. I've never met him. A.W. Tozer. When I was in my 20s, I read everything he wrote, and I read his biographies and things like that. I've done the same thing with some other men who I consider to be great influences in my life, George Mueller and so forth. I've never actually met these men because they died before I had knowledge of them. But at the same time, they inspire me. Now, if I would meet them face to face, which I assume I will someday, I will feel like I already know them because I know so much about them and because I've imbibed so much of their story and of their spirit and so forth. And it'd be a small line to cross between knowing about them and knowing them, you know. Obviously there is a difference because knowing them means they're acquainted with me also, you know. I feel like I'm acquainted with them, but they don't know me. There's people that I meet frequently, and they'll say, "I've been listening to your show for years. I feel like I know you well." Well, they may feel like they know me, but I've never met them before. I don't know them. So, you know, they know about me. But what they know about me is stuff about my personality, my beliefs and my convictions and my life that they've heard me share. And so, in a sense, they really do know me, but they don't have a relationship with me until I know them, too. Well, what I'm saying is that God certainly knows you. So the part that's left is for you to know him. And sometimes knowing him is little different than just knowing a lot about him. I mean, when you read about Jesus and you believe what it says about him, you read about the kind of God that God is, and you count on that being true, well, I believe at those times you do have a relationship with him, especially if you're trusting him and loving him. Even if you're not having a lot of feelings, you know, coming back your direction. it may be just a different kind of relationship than someone else has with God. Not necessarily inferior.
I understand. Well, I appreciate your insight and your time. It's been informative.
Well, it's very important that we don't measure our relationship with God by the standard of somebody else's, because God may be doing an entirely different thing in our life than he's doing in the life of someone else. The main thing is that we look at our relationship with God in this way. Do I feel like I know God? Do I believe that God is present with me? Do I have a sense that I can trust him in everything? Do I appreciate him? Do I love him? Am I living my life in such a way as to please him? If so, and am I talking to him? If so, then I would call that a relationship. And like I said, the Bible doesn't use the word relationship. That's a word we use. But it's not a bad word. But the Bible doesn't describe a relationship with God. It simply talks about knowing God, talks about loving God, talks about obeying God, talks about trusting God. But those are all things that happen between parties that are in a relationship with each other. And that's why we talk about it as a relationship with God.
Okay, well, again, thanks for your time and thanks for your information. I appreciate it all.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. I honestly don't know Will, and therefore I don't know if there is something missing in Will's life, but I'm sure that some of our listeners will have it on their heart to pray for him. If there is some sense where his relationship with Jesus is lacking, obviously I don't know what to advise him to do more than what he's already doing. So God's going to have to reveal himself. That's really what has to happen for someone to know more that they have an encounter with God. But I don't think he's got anything to worry about, frankly. Jack from Monmouth, Oregon is next. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call. I had a question in Matthew 12, I think it's verse 30 and 31, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or what it's commonly referred to. I'm having a hard time understanding that, and I was wondering if you could share some insight with me.
Well, maybe. It's hard. It's a hard passage. And there's, like some of the things we were talking about earlier on the program, there's a number of interpretations. Obviously, in the passage, Jesus speaks of an unpardonable sin, or at least a state that a person can be in from which they will not be pardoned. And he says, you know, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said, if a man speaks a word against the Son of Man, he'll be forgiven, but if he speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. So this is what we have. Now, the context, of course, we know, is that when Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, the Pharisees had said, well, Jesus is doing that by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, they were saying that the power through which Jesus was operating was the devil's power. But in fact, it was the Holy Spirit's power. So they were, of course, attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. And that it was in that context that Jesus warned them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So if we were to say that these people had in fact blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, Jesus doesn't say they had. He just gives a teaching. If anyone does, they won't be forgiven. He might be implying that that's what they had done. He just speaks it more as an axiom. If anyone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they won't be forgiven. He didn't say you have done that, but they may have. But if they have, then it would appear that speaking a word against the Holy Spirit in the sense of what they did is they said it was the devil. They said the Holy Spirit was the devil. Well, that's certainly a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it would seem. Well, then that would be what blasphemy of the Spirit is, if someone attributes to the devil what is really the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that that's all there is to it, because I think that a person could make an honest mistake. For example, there are people who will say that speaking in tongues is of the devil. They don't believe that the valid gift of tongues is for today, and therefore when people do speak in tongues, they say that's of the devil. Well, but what if they're wrong? What if, in fact, there is a valid gift of tongues today, and what if the Holy Spirit is behind it, and now they've said that's the devil? Isn't that kind of like what the Pharisees did? Well, it's kind of like it, but it's probably different in one respect. And that is that those who say that tongues is of the devil, many times, may be true Christians who simply, that's what they believe the Bible teaches. I believe they're wrong, but wrong or right, they believe that they're representing what the scriptures really teach. They're in other words trying to be loyal to the scriptures. They're trying to be loyal to Christ. And let's say they're mistaken and they've accidentally attributed to the devil what is really the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think God's going to bust them on a technicality because they were uninformed. But I think the Pharisees knew that Jesus was from God. And they were just trying to discredit him because he was threatening their power in that society, in the religious system. He was not on their team, and he was more popular than they were, and he was a religious movement that was contrary to theirs, and they were trying to discredit him. I think they had every reason to believe that he was from God and even suspected that he was, but they wanted him out of the way. And so they, knowing that this was the work of the Holy Spirit, they were willing to call that the devil. Now, that's a slap in the face of the Holy Spirit that is not the same as if someone makes a mistake and thinks something is the devil and it isn't. So I'm thinking that really the condition that makes a difference between the Pharisees in this case and, let us say, the Christian today who thinks that tongues are of the devil, the difference is the state of their heart, whether they're resisting the truth as they know it or whether they're honestly mistaken. And I think, therefore, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is related to a state of heart. And I believe that that state of heart is a state of heart that does not want to hear or acknowledge Jesus or the Holy Spirit and resists the testimony of the Spirit of God about Jesus and simply will not, they're so, perhaps so hardened against God and so calloused in their conscience that they would even refer to the Holy Spirit as the devil if that's what they felt like they needed to do to get him off their back or to get Jesus out of their face, like the Pharisees did. Now, I don't know how many people really do that now. I know that there are some who, I know many Christians at one time or another who said they feared that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is only done by people whose hearts are so hard against God that if they do it, they're not convicted about it. They're too hardened even to be convicted. And so that if you really believe that you've done it and you're concerned about it, that probably you haven't, because your heart is not so hard. You are actually still concerned about doing the right thing and worried about being alienated from God. You see, if you still want to have a relationship with God, you still want to have a relationship of holiness with him, then I don't think anything has happened to your heart to make you that hard as to have done what the Pharisees did. And that's about all I can say about it. There are some people who think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting Christ all your life. I don't really know that that's a reasonable way of understanding the term. But the main thing is that if a person is concerned about their soul and concerned about being right with God, it seems to me that that alone would show that they have not committed the sin that Jesus is talking about. I believe if there is a sin that God won't forgive, it is only because it is a sin that the person cannot or will not repent of. And a person whose heart is so hard against God that they can't repent will never be pardoned. And that's what I think he's saying.
Right. My other question, I guess that's the way I've understood my whole life. And then going through it more in depth, it threw me off when it says, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But
confusing.
Not if you speak against the Spirit. And it confused me why he differentiated between, I assume he's talking about himself, I mean, because it's capital letters. And so, I mean, why would he differentiate between himself and the Spirit?
Well, he may be saying it this way. At that time in history, the Son of Man was on earth bearing testimony to the kingdom of God. The time would come when the Son of Man would be gone, and the Holy Spirit would come, and it would be the Holy Spirit testifying through the church about the kingdom of God. And those that were rejecting the testimony of the Spirit through Jesus might still have opportunity in the next age when the Holy Spirit comes to repent, and some of them, I'm sure, did. Some people who rejected Jesus when he was on earth probably got saved later in the book of Acts. I think it's likely. We don't know of any specific cases. But But if you continue to reject the testimony even of the Holy Spirit in the age to come, when the Son of Man is gone, and you maybe you've rejected him, but now you see the error of your way through the testimony of the Spirit in the Christian age, well, then you can be forgiven. But if even through that you do not see the light, well, there's not going to be another opportunity after that for you to be to repent. The Holy Spirit's going to be the last testimony you get.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. That makes a little more sense, and I'll have to keep mulling it about in my mind.
I don't pretend that what I said makes total sense, because the passage is difficult, and I've wrestled with more than one possible interpretation of it. So if one interpretation made perfectly good sense and the rest didn't, then I'd be sure which one was right. But every view I've heard of it has things about it that make it a little difficult to know if that's the right one or not.
Right. Well, thank you for your time.
All right, Jack. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.
Mm-hmm. God bless you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Alex calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. And Alex, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm actually, here we go. Hi.
All right, I hope I can make this question clear. It has to do with John, the last couple chapters of John, where Jesus was with the disciples, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, where he was just telling her the last things that he could tell them before he was betrayed.
Yes.
And right at the end of 15, I believe it is, he goes on and tells them, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear or you cannot receive them now.
Yeah, I think that's chapter 16, verse 12.
Or 16.
Go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is that something that Jesus was talking about? You can't receive them now, you can't bear them now, so that it wouldn't really help you, and then he goes on talking about the Holy Spirit. Was he referring to that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will reveal these things that I want to say to you right now, but
yes.
I can't?
Yes. That's what he's saying. He's saying that you folks, you disciples, are not yet at such a place spiritually that you could really process and understand or appreciate some of the things that I would like to tell you. But you will get there. When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll guide you into all truth. Not all at once, necessarily, but as you reach the point where you can accept it. For example, Jesus did not clearly tell the disciples ever that the Gentiles would be a part of the kingdom of God as equals with the Jews. That was revealed to the apostles later on through the Holy Spirit. But not immediately. Even on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't made clear to them. It was like, years later, when Paul went to Cornelius' house, he started to get the inkling of it. You know what I mean? But the Holy Spirit led them gradually into all truth. They had to grow to the point where they could receive it. Jesus was sensitive to know what they could accept and what they couldn't at that point, so he didn't want to dump on them a bunch of stuff they couldn't handle.
Would you say that since Jesus was with them physically, they could see him, hear him, touch him, and all of that, audibly, to begin with, he will teach them audibly. With the Holy Spirit, he referred to the Holy Spirit being the one to continue teaching them. Would you say that it would be natural for a Christian to hear, not necessarily audibly, but on the inside, the Holy Spirit ministering to them, continuing on the ministry of the Word?
Well, I certainly know of Christians who say that they hear the Holy Spirit speaking to them frequently. I don't think that would be a strange thing. But I, at the same time, I don't know that the Holy Spirit speaks as clearly as we'd like him to all the time. I mean, there may be times where we'd like to get a word from God, and he just doesn't have one for us. Because, well, maybe he's already spoken, and we haven't been doing what he told us to do before. So, you know, there's things, times when we'd like to get a word from God, hear the Holy Spirit speak to us, when he doesn't. But the point is, God will always give us adequate means of knowing what he wants us to do next. And just like Jesus did. Jesus didn't tell his disciples a lot of things about the future. It was near the end of his life he began to tell them that he was going to go and be crucified. And even then they didn't understand that. But most of the time, they just were supposed to walk with him step by step and learn as he had something to teach them. And I think that's how our Christian lives are with the Holy Spirit, too, that he leads us at his own rate. I mean, you may go a week or a month and not have him tell you anything new. because you need that much time to process the last thing that you were learning, you know?
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So I don't know that, I mean, when the disciples were with Jesus, they got to hear his voice speaking to them every day. I don't know that that's, I don't know if that's how the Holy Spirit's going to work with everybody. Now, I've heard the Holy Spirit speak to me, but not every day.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. I thank you so much.
Okay, Alex, well, I hope that helps.
It does. Thank you. Have a great weekend.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have a couple minutes. If you'd like to be the last caller, you can do it. Our line's just cleared. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you, as I did at the beginning of the program, that Saturday, tomorrow, I will be speaking in Orange County, and some of our listeners are down there. We're not on the radio down there, but people down there listen on the Internet some. And so I want you to be aware that once a month I go down to, from where I live here in Santa Cruz, and go down to the LA area in Orange County, and I speak in this home. And it's a 4 o'clock afternoon meeting, and it's followed up by dinner. And you're welcome to come and be a part of that fellowship time. If you want to, you can call this number to find out where it is. It's in Lake Forest, but if you want the address, the number to call is area code 949-855-7821. That's, you can also find that at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The phone number again is 949-855-7821. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to James from Carmel, and I do believe he's the last caller we'll probably have time for today. Hi, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much. I just wanted to make a little comment. A couple of calls, people have called and asked about a relationship with God and,
yes,
and Jesus. And, yeah, a few weeks ago, well, actually, it was September 3rd, the cover of Time magazine, there's a story about Mother Teresa, of all people.
Yes, yes.
Did you read that?
No, but I heard about it. I heard about it.
She had written letters to other people saying that she felt that during her ministry she really did not have a personal relationship with God. And I don't know what to all make of that, but I just offered it out there on the air that obviously this woman was doing God's work, and we don't know exactly what he does. And that I just called to share that, brother.
Yeah, well, it's true. You would think that someone like Mother Teresa, if anyone, would feel Jesus near to her. But she loved him. I mean, she loved Jesus, and she didn't. She didn't feel much satisfaction in her spirit in terms of contact with him. And you know, I wonder sometimes why the Lord let those facts come out. You know, I mean, she died as an admired Christian servant, and then it comes out her memoirs and so forth that she really was very apparently had a spiritually dry relationship with God. But maybe. I know some people take that to mean that, well, she was just a hypocrite. She never really knew God. She was just doing a works thing. I take it otherwise. I think she really had a heart for God. But I think God allowed her the trials of a dry desert experience much of the time. And knowing that a woman who served God that much could feel that way should make some people who feel that way and who feel deficient perhaps realize that that could be, you know, not that uncommon. And it doesn't mean she wasn't a Christian, in my opinion. I mean, some people would say it does, but I don't judge that by emotions. I judge that you can tell more about their actions and what they believe and what they do,
exactly.
Not so much what they feel.
Yeah. Have a safe trip, brother.
Okay, God bless you, James.
God bless you.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to take a weekend break and come back Monday and do this again. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, well, we'll let you do that if you want to. You can write to me at The Narrow Path, Steve Gregg. Don't make a check out to Steve Gregg, though, because that goes the wrong place. Make it out to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that just now and you want to get it, it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find the address. You can find a lot of stuff there. It's all free, too. Nothing for sale there, but lots of resources that are worth something. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend and that you'll tune in again on Monday so we can continue this discussion. This is Steve Gregg. May God bless you.